Jonathan and Frank, thank you, Brother Doug, for your prayer. It's certainly a pleasure for Jackie and I to be with you once again in Sacramento. And we bring you the love of the Los Angeles class. I think I'm the first on the platform from Los Angeles, so love from the Los Angeles class. And also love from our Wednesday night prayer meeting in the San Fernando Valley. They voted to send their love to all of you. And I'll leave the touting of our coming convention up to Michael. I'm sure he'll tell you about it. Of all the lives of the apostles, perhaps the outstanding is that of John, because he became that very honored and intimate, he had a very honored and intimate relationship with his master, whom he served longer than any other apostle. John, we recall, was the younger son of Zebedee, and along with his brother James, were known back in that time as the sons of thunder, because they were intolerant, they were resentful of abuse, and they were stern in their attitude toward offenders. John had to learn the lessons of humility, and by divine grace, that son of thunder became a son of love. Our Lord's influence on him was very powerful, and John seems to have occupied the chief place in the heart of our Lord. The most beautiful description we have of any disciple was that John was the one whom Jesus loved. He became a man after his own heart, and in the company of the Master took great delight, because he found in him a kindred spirit. One of the key words that John uses in his writings is witness. And this was a term he used some 30 times. For over 70 years, John maintained a firm and a fearless witness for his master, creating in the hearts of his readers both wonder and faith. John commenced his life of suffering for Christ's sake when he was apprehended with Peter and they were put into prison. And this is recorded in Acts 4:3. But he lived on after that martyrdom, or after the martyrdom of Paul and Peter, for some 30 years. And we can imagine his great loneliness. The final testimony of this last surviving witness to the life and death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ had come. A new emperor, Domitian, had begun a fresh course of persecution, and someone had reported from Asia Minor that there was a prominent Christian preaching the way of Christ, and soon an edict arrived from Rome that John would be seized and he would be banished to that penal colony on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And it seems strange that anyone would be afraid of the efforts of this 90-year-old man. Such an old man needed loving care. What hardships John suffered were not told, but history records that in the marble mines there on the island, men worked chained to their barrels, probably their wheelbarrows. And thinking of other saints enduring cruel persecutions, John could write to them. He wrote, "Your brother and companion in tribulation." That's recorded in Revelation 1 and verse 9. How did the Lord convey the contents of the book of Revelation to his servant? According to Revelation 1 and verse 1 and 2, the Father gave the revelation to his Son, and the Son shared it with the apostle, using an angel as an intermediary. Sometimes Christ conveyed information to John, and this is recorded in verse 1:10. Sometimes it was an elder, chapter 7, verse 13. And often it was an angel, Revelation 17:1. And 19th verse 9 and 10. And sometimes it was a voice from heaven that told John what to say and to do. And that's recorded in the 10th verse, or the 10th chapter, verse 4. The book came from God to John, no matter what the various means of communication were. And of course, it was all inspired by the Holy Spirit. When John received the message from God, Jesus had been gone from the earth for about 60 years. And this was the last message to his church, all of whom wanted to know about his return. Revelation deals with Jesus' return, and also it does much more. It tells about the nearly 2,000 years that would intervene before his return. The word signified, mentioned in the very first verse, is important. It means to show by sign. And in Revelation, the noun is translated as sign in Revelation 15, 1, wonder in Revelation 12, 1 and 3, and miracle in chapter 19, verse 20. This is the same word that is used in the Gospel of John for the miracles of Jesus Christ. For his miracles were events that carried a deeper spiritual message than simply a display of power. And when you study Revelation, you can expect to encounter a great deal of symbolism, much of it related to the Old Testament. In considering the word revelation, it's the English word that is translated from the original Greek word apokalypse, which unfortunately is today a synonym for chaos and for catastrophe. The verb simply means to uncover, to reveal, to make manifest. And why did John use symbolism? For one thing, it's kind of a kind of spiritual code understood only by those who have an appreciation of our Lord, of God's plan of salvation, and a good working knowledge of scriptural information and principles that are recorded in both the Old and the New Testaments. Biblical symbols are consistent with the whole biblical revelation. And it's interesting that there are nearly 300 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. John was able to draw on great images in God's revelation, and he was able to assemble them into a rather exciting drama that has encouraged persecuted and suffering saints for centuries. The book of Revelation is prophecy, designed to make known things to come. It has given us history before it ever took place. I think this is a wonderful strength to our understanding and appreciation of God's word. The book of Revelation was originally sent to those seven local churches in Asia Minor. And in the first verse, we see the words, to show unto his servants. And at the time of John's vision, his servants were the Jews and the Gentiles who had become Christ followers. And it was a time of very severe persecution upon the young church. Near the close of the first century, about A.D., 93 and 96, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Our Lord has promised us that whatsoever the Father shall make known to him, he will make known to us. And we see the words in the first verse, which must shortly come to pass. A large portion of John's vision related not to the millennial day, but to that intervening time between. The third verse had a special blessing as pronounced upon those who read and hear it. Just reading Revelation brings a blessing. The verb read in verse 3 means to read aloud, and Revelation was read aloud to the various churches. Early in the book, he had a special message from Christ to each church, God's people, we know at that time are going through a very intense persecution, and they all needed encouragement. As they heard the book, its message would give them hope and would give them strength. It would also help them examine their own lives to determine those areas in which they needed correction. The blessing would come not just by hearing, but even more so by doing. And I think we as Lord's people at this end of the gospel age can appreciate the lessons for us from this prophetic book. The word keep stands out in this third verse. The Lord's people should keep, or as Weymouth renders it, lay to heart. Doubtless, the things that should be laid to heart are the lessons, the exhortations, and the promises that are found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we find seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven stars, and seven lampstands. The special message to each of the seven churches are given in the second and the third chapters. And it seems to show a panorama of church history from the apostolic times, Ephesus, to the days of the 20th century, Laodicea. And these churches illustrate various stages of church history. The message to these churches remind us that our Heavenly Father knows what is going on in each stage of the development of the church. We note the words in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Revelation 1:16 mentions seven stars in the right hand, seven angels or seven messengers or special servants to the seven churches. And it's interesting to consider the word angel. It's Strong's number 4332, which means to sit near, attend, as a servant or mouthpiece. Pictured as being in the right hand represents the Lord's power over his church. Under the Master's guidance and direction and care, one light bearer used especially to instruct each stage of his church through this long history of time. And these stars have heavenly light or spiritual enlightenment. And the commission of each one of these stars is to spread the light of God's truth to the circle that surrounds him. And the symbol of a star is used to describe an individual that is prominent. God has appointed his own stars, prominent, faithful, outstanding individuals that were esteemed by the people. And the fact that there are seven represents completeness, a divine number. These angels or these messengers present an appropriate message for each time or epoch of the entire church's experience. And we'd like to consider the messages to the seven churches. In Revelation 1:4, John states that his letter is to the seven churches which are in Asia. This had been a Roman province now called Asia Minor. The word Asia means muddy and it means boggy. And much of the pathway of the church has been through the fog mist of Babylon. We realize that there is a much broader application than to those seven small churches. Seven representing completeness, seven epical stages of development. It's evident that it was intended for all of the churches to read these messages and benefit by them. And our Lord gives each one kind of an x-ray of the condition of that individual church. In his message to the church of Ephesus, the Savior is announced as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Then addressing the church and its messenger, he describes their condition with these words. And this is Revelation 2, verses 2 to 4. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, you have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And that's from the NIV translation. The church there at Ephesus had enjoyed some top leadership. Paul, Timothy, and of course the Apostle John himself. How gracious of the Lord to start with the words commendation. This was a serving church, and they were busy doing the works of the Lord. And it was a sacrificing church, for the word labor means to toil to the point of very exhaustion. The Ephesians' brethren paid a price to serve the Lord. They were a very steadfast assembly, for the word patience carries with it the meaning of patience under trial. They kept going when the going was rough. The Ephesian church was a separated people, for they carefully examined visiting ministers. They had been warned by Paul that false teachers would come from the outside and even arise from within. And John had instructed them to try the spirits. I think a good lesson for us is that we shouldn't submit to any leadership that takes the place of our Lord. We must make sure that the brethren speak in harmony with the truth. We see the accusation by our Lord in verse 4. This busy, separated, sacrificing church really suffered from heart trouble. They had abandoned their first love. They had displayed works of labor and patience, as we see in verse 2, but these qualities were not motivated by a real love for Christ. What we do for the Lord is important, but so is why we do it. What is our first love? It's the devotion to our Lord that characterizes that new believer. Fervent, personal, uninhibited, excited, and openly displayed. That deep sense of reverence. The Ephesian brethren were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting their adoration for the Lord. Labor is no substitute for love. This church had fallen and was not living up to its heavenly position in Christ, as verse 5 indicates. It is only as we love our Father and love Him fervently that we can serve Him faithfully. And our love, of course, must be pure. Verse 7 makes it clear that the individual brethren within the church may be true to the Lord no matter what others do. And these seven messages, the overcomers are not a spiritual elite, but rather the true believers whose faith has given them victory. Brethren who have made a study of the angels or the messengers of the seven churches have identified the Apostle Paul as a messenger to this church. And it seems very evident from the active role that he led in the development of the various individual churches that comprised that church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2:8-11, we have the message to the church at Smyrna. And this was the second period of the church's history. The name Smyrna means bitter and is related to the word myrrh. The assembly there at Smyrna were persecuted for their faith, which may have been why the Lord emphasized his death and resurrection as he opened his message to them. The messenger to this church seems to be the Apostle John. His writings and his message were a wonderful source of strength and encouragement to the brethren during this period of very severe pagan persecution. The assembly there at Smyrna were persecuted for their faith, which seems to explain why our Lord emphasized his death and his resurrection as he opened his message to them. No matter what experiences God's people have, our Lord identifies with them. The brethren at this church were persecuted probably because they refused to compromise and say Caesar is Lord. In the 10th verse, we see the words, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou," those very familiar words, "be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." These 10 days refer to the 10 years of persecution from the decree of Diocletian in AD 303 to the edict of Milan by Constantine in AD 313. The Lord's people had a very bad time of it, but our Lord was with them, as he is with any in the midst of trial and tribulation. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The Lord certainly knew what it was like to go through persecution, because we know that he was hounded unto death, even the death of the cruel Roman cross. To this church, our Lord said, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And that's in verse 8. What a comfort to the Lord's suffering people, these words, when they knew that our Lord had experienced opposition unto death. He would be in a position to know how to comfort his suffering followers, and he could certainly identify with their suffering. In the 10th verse, we see our Lord's promise of the crown of life. Some of the most impressive pictures of Christian endurance against persecution were enacted during this Smyrna period. Very supreme tests of loyalty. The crown of life was awarded at the annual athletic games, and Smyrna was a key participant in these games. So this promise would be especially meaningful to the believers there. The Lord was assuring his people that they had nothing to fear. Because they trusted him, they were overcomers. Victors in the race of faith, even martyred, they would be ushered into glory wearing crowns. In verse 11, we read the words, "He that hath an ear." These are those who have the ear of faith, which is the special favor of God to those of a meek and honest heart, desiring truth and righteousness, those that fully receive the testimony of prophetic truths. We read further that they are addressed as the overcomers. Overcomers, not just in Smyrna, but the overcoming class of this present age, who successfully pass their trials for life. They will not be affected by the second death. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, it states, "On such the second death hath no power." In this Smyrna message, we see depicted the era of martyrdom under pagan Rome, that faithfulness unto death by Christ's true followers is a sweet savor unto God. In Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17, we have the message to the church of Pergamos. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." Those that have made a study of the messengers of the churches feel that Arius was a messenger to this church. He became a chief spokesman for the early church view of the preeminence of the Heavenly Father above all beings. And he taught that Jesus was to be highly esteemed above men and angels, and worshiped as the Son of God, but entirely separate from God the Father. Pergamos means an earthly elevation. In verse 13, we see the words, "And where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is." The true Christians were tested and they were proven by the introduction and development of pagan and papal ideas that were gradually brought into Christianity. Paganism evolved into papacy during this period, and gradually the church was led into error, evil practices, and away from God. They ate meat from idolatrous altars and committed fornication as part of heathen and religious rites. 24,000 at that time died because of this disobedience, this act of compromise, as recorded in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. We today might be faced with the temptation to achieve some personal advancement or advantage by some kind of ungodly compromise. The Lord had presented himself to this church as he that hath the sharp sword, verse 12. So the church could not have been ignorant of its danger. And as with previous churches, the closing appeal is to the individual, to him that hath an ear. That's recorded in verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and a white stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth. We see in Revelation 2:18 that it's addressed to the messenger of the church at Thyatira, whose messenger seems to have been Peter Waldo, who translated the four Gospels into French. He devoted his life to advancing true piety and advancing Christian knowledge. And he openly criticized the Roman church at the threat of his life. He advocated a simple lifestyle, unencumbered by church organization and hierarchy, with all their non-biblical elements of worship, such as indulgences and purgatory. Thyatira means sweet savor of labor, or sweet perfume of sacrifice. And this was a period of intense papal persecution. Papal persecution had reached a zenith under Pope Innocent III, who was the father of the Inquisition. And we see from the 18th verse that the Son of God is speaking. The description, likened to a flame of fire, would show that this message is sent to one who has great wisdom, bright glowing eyes that can look beneath and discern the true heart condition, and who knows who his true people are and watch over them. He can follow them in all of their wanderings. In verse 19, he says, "I know thy works." Here the true church is commended for their faith and their patience during these severe trials. And he goes on to say, the last to be more than the first. Inquisition grew during this period in scope and intensity, and it required greater faith and zeal as those persecutions intensified. In the 20th verse, we see a reference to Jezebel. And this alludes to the prophet Elijah, who we recall had fled for his life into the wilderness from the wrath of Jezebel, that idolatrous wife of King Ahab. And this description of Jezebel corresponds to that papal church, the mother of abominations. After the apostles died, many in the church began to look to various church teachers for leadership. And being puffed up with pride, these false teachers assumed titles and offices, claiming power over God's heritage, and gradually a clergy arose who regarded themselves as the proper guides to faith and practice, aside from the Word of God. And this is the way that that great system papacy developed, which is based more on the teachings of fallible men and neglect of the Word of God. In the same way that Jezebel brought idolatry to Israel, papacy seduced many to accept doctrinal error and stray away from their proper course. King Ahab of Israel well represented the kings and kingdoms of Europe who committed spiritual fornication with the Mother Church, the pagan and papal ideas introduced and developed during this Pergamos period became the established doctrine of the church in this Thyatira period. And among the concepts of the church styled Jezebel were several of its false doctrines, especially the decree of church infallibility, an error once affirmed could not be denied or dropped, and the Bible and reason had to be interpreted and twisted to match the ideas of these fallible men. Papacy continued in its attempts to corrupt the saints, forcing them to ingest blasphemous errors and join in her fornication and die at the stake. For the sake of time, since our chairman is here, we're going to jump to the last church with a message to the angel of the Church of Laodicea. We come to the close of the solemn messages to the church. To me, the star or messenger of this church, this period in which we are living, is Charles Russell, who brought forth that total plan of salvation in 1886. That came to be the studies, the divine plan of the ages, which had a circulation at that time of over 6 million. He was widely known for his weekly sermons that were in some 2,000 newspapers across the country. He brought his readers an awareness of the end times of this age, our Lord's presence, and the time of trouble that's going to usher in the promised kingdom. And of course, his work continues with those brethren who are actively engaged in dispensing the truth throughout the entire world. The work of the word Laodicea means tried or judged people, tried and found wanting. Revelation 3:15 says, "I know thy works." The works are greater than the faith. The words, "Thou art neither hot nor cold," are very significant. The nominal church is lukewarm, and in a sense they are not cold because they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. They're highly organized and developed. Many are entertained by fine oratory. The church activities lull their members into a condition of apathy, or they are misdirected in their path of Christian duty. As sons of God, we who have made a careful study of God's Word see that we shouldn't fall into any of these conditions of the nominal churches and become lethargic or lukewarm. We must stir up that inner fire within us, 2 Timothy 1:6, and cultivate a very burning heart desire to serve our dear Lord and Master.
Thank you, Brother Ed. I appreciate one of his last comments about our being tried and found wanting. I think it's a kind of a sobering thought, and it's my thankful prayer that I have the understanding that I have, and I have the desire. We appreciate your thoughts regarding Revelations. A couple of announcements. On the back table, if you want to purchase the audio cassettes, there is an envelope, and you fill the information out requesting the particular tapes you want, and that's available on the back book table. Also, we received a call from Sister Charlene Mora, and she and Nancy Brown were planning on attending the conference, the convention, and Charlene called and had to express her regrets. She has the flu and was not able to attend and was very sad, but sent her love. And she was planning on traveling with Sister Nancy, and Sister Nancy's health is not doing well at this time, and she expressed her wishes to be here also, but health prevented that. But they both wanted their love conveyed to the convention. Finally, there is a bathroom, so you don't have to go all the way to the front lobby. There is a bathroom if you go out the back door and to the left. We have a couple of rooms that we're using for our Sunday school classrooms. And if you go into the second door, there's a sign on it, there is a bathroom to the left. What we request is that this bathroom be reserved for the sisters, because it is close, and the brethren, we've asked that the brethren use the bathroom in the lobby. And then also, I think our lunches are ready to be served, and again, it's buffet style, so we'll line up as we did last night and serve ourselves. In closing, Brother Ed has asked that we close with our convention theme hymn, Walking with God, hymn 196. We'll sing all verses, we'll rise on the last verse, and then Brother Ed will dismiss us, and we will ask him also to ask a blessing on our lunch. 196, Walking with God.
Heavenly Father, we come to the hallowed presence at this time with great thankfulness and adoration in our hearts for all the way that Thou hast led us, for the knowledge that Thou hast given us of Thy entire plan of salvation. Help each one of us to grow in grace and knowledge and love and appreciation. Help us to develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit that are so necessary in order to be sympathetic high priests in the next age. Give us all Thy wisdom and the spirit of a sound mind in all of our activities. We ask Thy blessing upon each one here and upon Thy people throughout the world. We ask Thy blessing upon the temporal provisions. Bless our fellowship together. Help us to be a blessing one to the other in our conversation. We ask these things in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.